Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. So Pastor Simon is away this morning, as you'll know. He texted me this morning and he sends his love to you all, but he is having a great time, a restful time. So do pray for him as he just has these few days to recharge a little bit. He'll be back next week. But this morning we're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. We've got quite a big chunk of text to get through this morning. We're going to be going all the way down to verse 35, believe it or not. I'm not sure I believe it. So we'll see how we get on. So remember, Luke is, he's writing sort of as a journalist. He's putting together his account. He says at the beginning of the gospel, he says he's putting together an orderly account. He's trying to get the facts straight. He wants the truth about Jesus Christ to be known. And that's why he went all the way back to Adam in his genealogy of Christ. He's demonstrating the facts about Jesus Christ. He's tying in what he saw into all of history, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is for the whole world. Just by way of review, you'll remember we saw earlier on Jesus was speaking at his hometown, Nazareth, and he stood up in the synagogue there and he proclaimed his fivefold mission. He said that he'd come to proclaim good news to the poor. He said he'd come to proclaim freedom to the captive, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed, and that it is the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year. And after that, we saw Luke record several healings, several demons being cast out. There was the healing of a leper. We saw the paralytic, remember, being let down through the ceiling there. And everybody was just stunned, amazed at what they were seeing. And there were sinners coming to repentance, even a tax collector. And we saw recently, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Beatitudes, Jesus speaking on the blessedness of being vulnerable, of being weak for God, realizing that we are weak. And that Jesus was saying how the good news is for the poor, for those who know they need it. And perhaps even more difficult, that his desire and his call is to love those who hate us, to actually actively love them, to embrace them, to serve them, to pray for them. Hard things. And why is that? Well, because that was us before Jesus. We were his enemies, we were enemies of God, and he came, he prayed, he served, he bled, he died for us. So he came to model all those things. And then last week we closed out that part. We were talking about how, again, the love that we've received is that we should respond to that. That we should reciprocate that as well. Because we have received love, grace, forgiveness, and generosity, we're freed to pass that on. I should also say that all of the sermons that we've done through this series, they're on the website and you can get them. You can save them, you can listen to them again. So if you missed any of them, or if you want to review them, then you can. Just to go grab them from our website, calvarysotton.co.uk. So, we see four things this morning, four main sections. First up is the healing of a centurion's servant. Secondly, we see Jesus Christ raising a widow's son from the dead, raising from the dead. We see thirdly, John the Baptist's question to Jesus. And then fourthly, we see a discourse, a speech from Jesus about John the Baptist. And as I was looking through those for what's the overarching thing, what's the real question that we're seeing answered for us, I struck on, I guess, one thing really, which we see primarily coming out with the centurion, but I think it's there throughout, and that is this. What is it that pleases and amazes the Lord? What is it that God is amazed by, surprised by. Can God be surprised by things? How can somebody who knows everything be surprised? Well, as I was looking at this, not to get ahead of myself, as I was looking at this, it's very rare. In fact, it only happens twice that it's said of Jesus that he marvels, as we see in the text. And we'll look at both of those and we'll see what we can learn from that. What is it that amazes the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we go, we'll also be talking a little bit about miracles. Why did Jesus do miracles? What was their purpose? Because they come up, we'll talk about that as well. So let's get into this then, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And also, this is recorded very similarly in Matthew 8. We're not going to read it, but if you want to make notes, then it's worth reviewing that as well. Matthew 8, verse 5 to 13. So, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So those sayings are, of course, the Sermon on the Mount that we've been reviewing over the last few weeks. And Capernaum was a village, a city, a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has already gone there. He's already been there once. And that was where he went after Nazareth. He'd gone to Nazareth, his hometown rather. He'd been there and he'd stood up and proclaimed his mission. And then he went on to Capernaum after being rejected at Nazareth. Jesus does many miracles there in Capernaum. But he's already taught there. So why is it that he's going back there today? And if you skip down to verse 11, you'll see soon afterwards. And how soon? Well, actually, some of the manuscripts say the next day. Whether it was the next day is not clear, but clearly he wasn't there very long. He popped over, as it were, to Capernaum. And when you're on foot, you don't really pop anywhere. You go places because you have a purpose. So, why is he going there? Verse 2. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Now, let's stop for a second to talk about centurions. We don't see them so much anymore, so we need to just remind ourselves what they are, what they were. They're sort of, if you like, they're middle management in the Roman army. They're not generals, but they're not foot soldiers. They managed, they commanded anywhere from 40 to 200 men, typically 100, but they could manage anywhere. So they had a few guys under them. They were well paid, quite rich, and when they retired, they tended to be sort of quite respected and well-known and influential members of their community. And you can see, as we go, the kind of influence that this guy had. He wasn't retired. He was clearly still operating from the way he speaks. But he had built a synagogue. You know, he was well settled and was quite clearly a part of that community and a major part of it as well. But I think that you would generally expect to see quite a bit of animosity between the Romans and the Jews, right? Because the Romans were the occupying force of the day. And there was a little bit of friction, shall we say. So it is quite a surprise to see some of the things that we see in this text. And we're talking about a Roman of rank here as well, right? So it's interesting that we should see this guy. And also, I should say at this point, as you read Luke, both of Luke's works, actually, Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, there's a theme of putting the Romans in quite a good light. We see, obviously, we've got this guy here who's unnamed, but you've also got the first, there's a guy by the name of Cornelius in Acts 10. He's a centurion, and he is described as upright and God-fearing. And he's also the first Gentile convert that's recorded in the Book of Acts. Also Roman soldiers that come to Paul's aid when he's being beaten in Acts 21. So again, the Romans are being, Luke seems to be proclaim, portraying them as keeping the peace. So anyway, let's get back to the text, the story. The servant, the doulos, the bondservant, not necessarily or typically one that would be highly valued. He's just a slave. I've got to buy a new one. But this one was, he loved the guy. He was the wording that's used implies, actually, I love this guy. We're not talking about valued in terms of, man, that guy was expensive. It's more, I love this guy. You know, we've got a bond, a relationship, and I want what's best for him. What was up with him? Well, Matthew records that he was paralyzed and he was suffering terribly. So he's in a not too good of a state, let's just say. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. Now, is that what he asked? I find myself questioning. And the reason I find myself asking that is because, well, I read on a bit. And we'll see later on that the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you come in my house. So I wonder whether there was a little bit of interpretation on the part of the elders of the Jews. If you read Matthew's account, I wonder if it went something like this. The centurion said to the Jewish elders, go tell Jesus, my servant is sick. And then the Jewish elders come to Jesus and say, please come and heal him. I wonder if it went something like that. The other possibility is that he changed his mind. I'm not sure which it is. If you read Matthew's account, Matthew doesn't actually include the fact that the centurion sent Jews. He's sort of done by proxy there. But in that account, it's just the centurion comes to Jesus and says, he's sick. That's it. As if to say, Jesus will know what to do. He just brings the issue. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Really? He's worthy? And I wonder, I don't know, I wonder if Jesus had to bite his tongue a little bit here and say, worthy? What do you mean worthy? If Jesus is, I don't know, he's a lot more gracious than some of us. Worthy? Really? Yes, he's done this, he's done that. He's paid for the synagogue. Worthy is he. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself praying or thinking, God, I've done this or that for you? Today, I shared the gospel with someone at work. Today, I did this. Today, I did that. Now, what are you going to do for me? What have I earned? How many credits have I earned for that? Or maybe, Lord God, please, would you take away this thing? Because I've done this, I've done that. Please take it away. Because of my piety, because of my goodness, I am worthy for you to do this for me, God. Says we so often. Well, again, the question that's before us is, well, what is it that pleases and amazes our Lord? Is it what we can do for him? That seems to be what these Jewish elders are saying. That word worthy, we can consider it also as deserves. He deserves it. You owe him. Can you imagine? Does God owe us? Does God owe the centurion? Because if you take the time to do a quick word study in the Bible and you say, well, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Time and again, what you will see is that we deserve death. We deserve to die. That word there, we deserve to be beaten. We see people deserving punishment. Or Job 11 chapter 11 verse 6, it just says simply this, know then that God exacts less of you than your guilt deserves. You know, I really think that we would be far better off not talking about what we deserve in the context of God. You know, one of Jacob's better moments is in Genesis 32, verse 10, which will be on the screen. He said, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Jacob, at that point at least, he understood what he deserved. Nout. So, verse 6 then. And Jesus went with them. Not getting into a discussion over words. He went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. So, compare. The Jewish elders. He is worthy for you to do this for him. What's he say? I'm not even worthy to have you come in my house. He didn't even consider him worthy to go and speak to Jesus. He sent the elders of the Jews. But what's he saying here? He's saying, I know, Jesus, that you have full authority and full control. You don't need to be here. It doesn't matter where you are. You don't need to come to my house. I don't even need to tell you my servant's name. You don't need to see him. I don't need to tell you which one it is. You know all things. Just say the word. And it's not even, it's slightly stronger than say the word and let him be healed. It's more like, at your word, he must be healed. It's got to happen. If you say it, it's done. It happens. Your word, the centurion says to Jesus, has power and authority. And I know a little bit about authority. I say the word, my guy does it. You say the word, and whatever you say comes to pass. That is an incredible amount of insight. And if we just flip back a little bit to verse 3, the centurion just heard about Jesus. He hadn't met him. He hadn't seen anything. He just heard about him. And that was what had been revealed to him. At your word, my servant must be healed. Incredible, incredible insight. And compare that with this. John 11, verse 21. Compare that with Martha. This is Martha after the death of Lazarus. And she says, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. What about her sister Mary? Maybe she'll have better insight. Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Word for word, the same. The centurion, you don't need to be here. In fact, I'm not worthy to have you here. Just say the word. Let it be done. Does God need to be in the room to act? No, of course not. Is God constrained by location? No, of course not. And that's why we know that we can pray for guys like Drew who aren't here. We can pray for them. We can pray for Christians all over the world because God isn't constrained by location. And I think that the centurion is showing an amazing awareness of the divinity of Jesus Christ. He sees that Jesus is, well, I think that you could say that he is aware of the omniscience of Jesus. He knows the servant. My servant's sick. Don't need to tell you which one. I don't need to tell you the address and postcode. You don't need to set a sat nav. You know it all. I'm just bringing it to your attention, Lord. And I think he's also showing an awareness of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. Just say the word. It's your word. Well, when Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus marveled. He was pleased and amazed. What is it that pleased and amazed the Lord Jesus Christ? It was faith. Faith, that is, to believe. Faith and believe is the same in the Greek. If you believe something, you have faith. He believed that Jesus Christ had a supreme authority in his word. The word of Christ, say it, it's a done deal. It must happen. Faith. He doesn't say, Jesus, I'd like you to pray to the Father about this. He doesn't say, as we see another guy, if you can do anything, please help. He just says, he can do it. You can do it. Your word has got to happen. Full assurance. And it's also a humble faith. You know, the centurion doesn't come and appeal on the basis of, I know you can do it, and because I pay for a synagogue, by the way, it's quite expensive actually, because he loves the nation of Israel, because he has clearly a closeness with the elders of the Jews, you know, the holy nation, the righteous ones. No, none of that. He didn't even mention it. I'm not worthy to have you even come in my house. You know, and I think actually that he didn't presume. He doesn't seem to be saying, I expect you to do it. He's saying, you can do it. Your word has got to happen. He's appealing to grace. It reminded me, his humility reminded me of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite at my spirit, and trembles at my word. And the centurion seemed to get that. It's not about houses and great things. The Lord is bigger than the greatest thing that we could do for him. The one that the Lord looks to is the one who is humble and trembles at the authority and power of the word of God. God's not indebted to him, and God isn't indebted to you or me. It amazed Jesus. It amazed him that a rich man in authority had this humble attitude. And, you know, it's not like, I don't know, I just sort of picture how this would have been for Jesus, because the thing is it's very difficult to amaze and surprise somebody who already knows everything. I don't really know how you do that. So I wonder how this looked, but the reality is, he saw the faith, he saw this expression of faith, and he was amazed. So, and I want to colour this a little bit, because there is only one other time in the whole New Testament where we see Jesus marvelling. So I want to look at a couple of verses. So this is from Mark chapter 6, and it'll be on the screen in a second. This is Nazareth. This is later in the ministry, and the people are questioning, well, how is it that he does such works? This is just Joseph and Mary's lad. He's just that guy. We saw him grow up. He's not that special. Where did he get all this wisdom and power? And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled, there it is again, he marveled because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. So faith, again, is the central issue at which the Lord Jesus Christ is amazed. Here, he is amazed that a town in which the Word of God, the Son of God, grew up. I just think of that scripture where it talks about, you know, this place, the light has dawned. You know, Jesus was there. Who is this guy anyway? He's amazed by their lack of faith. And here we see, in Luke 7, we see Jesus marveling at this incredible depth of faith from a centurion who'd never met Jesus, just heard of him. Faith had come by healing, by hearing. Now then, you know, and actually, I would also comment at this point, he's here in Capernaum. Capernaum doesn't fare much better. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Because why? Because Capernaum was similarly blessed with great miracles. And there was the healing of the paralytic being let down, very public miracles being done, so that you may know Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. Great works were done. This one, the elders of the Jews saw it. The healing of the paralytic who was close to death. Well, where is Capernaum today? It's in ruins, actually. And I was slightly intrigued to discover that one of the only identifiable ruins in Capernaum is a synagogue. Probably not the same one that the centurion built, but I thought that was quite intriguing. Anyway, the second verse I wanted to share with you to colour this. What is it that is astonishing, amazing? And this is something that caused Paul to marvel. Galatians 1, verse 6. "I'm astonished," he says. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." What was Paul marveling at? He was marveling that this church in Galatia would abandon the gospel of repentance and faith for works. It's faith that will please our Lord, that amazes him. It's faith that he is looking for in us. And equally, if we abandon it, if we abandon the gospel of grace, that we are utterly without hope. In and of ourselves, we have no hope of salvation. There just is none. We can't please God. We can't make ourselves acceptable to him because we are tainted with sin. That Jesus Christ came and he lived a sinless, perfect life. That he died a sinner's death. That he took our place, bearing the wrath of God. That God raised him from the dead. And that in his resurrection, we are raised as well. That we are recipients of his sinless perfection, that is credited to us as our own righteousness, and that on that basis, received through faith, God accepts us and we can come to him. That's it. And Paul is astonished that the church in Galatia would say, "Well, that was a good place to start. It's a good starter for 10. Now let's move on to how we can please the Lord with our good works. And make him love us more." You know, if we abandon that, it's astonishing. It's astonishing to Paul. It's astonishing to the Lord. What? If we trample him under our feet, saying, "No, I'll make my own way. I can do it. I can clean myself up. Or I'll buy my way into heaven. I'll make myself worthy by funding synagogues or whatever it is that we find, or working so God will bless me." Hebrews says this is, it outrages the spirit of grace. The Lord is pleased with that humble faith. Now let's move on. Verse 11, soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain. Wow, I really need to pick this up. He moved to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Now, Nain still exists today. It's an Arab village in Israel. It's about 25 miles to the southwest of Capernaum. And again, when you're on foot, you certainly do not pop 25 miles. That is going from here. It's pretty much exactly going from here to Bournemouth. So anyone fancy a stroll this afternoon? It's a long way, right? You go there because you have a purpose. You have a reason. What is that reason? Let's take a look. Verse 12, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So this is bad. This is not good. The son there would have been, taken care of his mother in her old age. He would have basically been her hope for retirement. And his death meant that she would probably be reduced to begging. Certainly, she would be completely dependent upon the compassion of her friends and neighbors. She's an example of what Paul meant in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he speaks of someone who is truly a widow left all alone. And the church would enroll such a woman to receive a regular allowance from the church. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. You know, and I don't believe that the compassion of Jesus Christ began there when he saw her. I think that the compassion of Jesus is why he went on that 25-mile hike. Like our Heavenly Father, Jesus knows everything. And he went there because he had an appointment with this dear woman. He had compassion for her. He saw her weeping. This loud wailing or mourning it would have been. You know, Jesus up to this point has healed many. He's cast out demons. He's healed lepers and the paralytic. But he's not raised the dead. This is the first raising of the dead. If he's going to do it. Oh, we've read ahead, right? Verse 14, then he came up and touched the bier. What's that? I don't know what that is. A bier is, it's like a stretcher, like an open coffin. It's like a plank for carrying dead people outside the town for burial. I touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So what did Jesus not do? Well, in this instance, he didn't pray to the Father. He says, I say to you, arise. Again, it's the same word of power. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says so. Again, demonstrating the authority of his word. The authority in which the centurion had believed. Who says I should rise from the dead? Jesus Christ says it. You shall arise. None other than him. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus commanded it. I guess I better do it. I better rise from the dead. He began to speak. What did he say? I don't know. Part of me wishes that Luke had recorded that, but he didn't. I think the reason that's mentioned is just to say, hey, this isn't a trick. This isn't like a nervous reaction. He's awake. He's alive. He spoke. He really did raise the young man to life. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. No kidding. Now, I suggest to you that the response of the town of Nain here, these people, is partially right. It's partially right. They glorified God. And I wonder if they were recalling the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, who both did in their ministries, they raised a son back to life. So Jesus must be a prophet like them. But I think what they missed is, I say to you, arise. This isn't Elijah praying to God and beseeching. This is Jesus saying, rise. He's not just a prophet. Compare. Centurion had great faith. before he'd seen any miracle, before any miracle had even been done, before any healing had taken place. He knew it was just, say the word, let it be. You are God. Here, it's a greater miracle. This guy was dead. Jesus raised him. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. The right to worship God, but they've missed something that the centurion knew before anything had been done. Now, before we go into the next section, the question to consider is, why is it that Jesus raised this son to life? Why is it that Jesus does miracles at all? Why is it, if the gospel is, as we've already said this morning, that Jesus came and lived a sinless life, that he died and took upon himself our sin, raised to life and ascended to heaven, and we are the beneficiaries of his righteousness. If that's all true, then why do we need the miracles? Why could he not just come, teach with authority, as we've seen, receive the nails, receive the wrath of God, die and ascend? Why is there a need for the miracles? Well, let's explore this a little bit, because sometimes the word of God tells us. So that makes life a bit easier. And so a good example that we've already seen, but another one, is Matthew 14, verse 14, which is probably on the screen, maybe. When he went ashore, Jesus that is, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles during his ministry on earth is because he had compassion. He was compassionate. But there is more to it than that. And this is going to come out as we get into the next section. Verse 18 of Luke 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. All these things. The miracles. The faith of the centurion. The raising of the dead. All these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, Luke's missing a little detail here, which is, where is John? Matthew 11 fills that in for us. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So where's John? He's in prison. He hears a report of what the Lord Jesus is doing, what he's teaching. Now, John has already borne witness to Jesus. What did he say about him? "Behold, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world. I can't even unlatch his sandal. I'm not worthy. He is mightier than I," said John. "He must increase and I must decrease. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's the guy, this guy, the Lamb of God, says John. But now, is it really you? Should I be looking for another now? Was I wrong? Says John. What is the cause for John's doubt? Is there some aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ that I didn't quite expect that? That isn't quite what I was anticipating. I wonder if it's because of the fact that he's in prison. Remember, one of the things that Jesus, he said of his ministry, of his mission in Nazareth, was straight out of Isaiah 61. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Captive in here. Captive in here. And, you know, he'll die there. That's where John will die. And when the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet that was foretold by Moses? Or shall we look for another?'" So the disciples there, they just articulate the question that John had. They don't give him any sage wisdom or counsel. They don't say, dude, of course it is. He's raising the dead. He's cleansing the lepers. He's teaching. Nope, they just pass on the question. Verse 21. In that hour, he, Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Give him the message. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Question is, are you really the Christ? Answer, what do the works that I am doing tell you? If I am not doing the works of my Father, said Jesus, then do not believe me. But if I do them, if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Why did Jesus Christ perform miracles? Because they authenticate who he is. They prove his identity. That's why. He's proving that he has power. He's proving that he has power not just over diseases and demons, but life itself. This is his identity. This is the one. Revelation 1:18 says that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He is the one. He's demonstrating through doing these works what the centurion already knew by faith, that at the word of Jesus Christ, the impossible is not just possible, it has to happen at his word. It must come to pass. You know, think back to the miracle of the paralytic again. Remember the guy, they took off the roof because they couldn't get into Jesus and they let down the paralytic. And what did Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. What? I didn't bring him for that. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. The point of the miracle was what? It was to prove that Jesus Christ had authority on earth to forgive sins. And as those there had already pointed out for us quite nicely, who can forgive sins but God alone? Proving his identity. That's why. You know, John included 7 very specific hand-picked miracles in his gospel. Why did you do that, John? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may know and have faith in his identity, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Praise God. I've written these things so you know for sure who he is and that in his name you can have forgiveness and life. So it's critical. Now, there are other reasons. Compassion is one of them. We've seen that already. But I want to suggest to you that these reasons are secondary. They're secondary. First up, compassion. Jesus did miracles because he had compassion. But this is an aspect of his divinity. Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The compassion is that of God. He is showing compassion because he is compassionate, because he is God. It's part of his identity to be compassionate. What else? Well, it's also, he did miracles to fulfill prophecy. As we read in Matthew 8, verse 16, it says, that evening they brought to him, Jesus, many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Christ worked miracles as part of a fulfillment of prophecy. But surely the reason that the prophecies were given is so that we would know his identity when he came. When he did these things, they say, we read about that already. This is the one. This is the coming Messiah. That passage there in Isaiah that Matthew quoted about the Messiah. Thirdly, he did miracles in order to provoke repentance. We saw that already, didn't we, when we were speaking of Capernaum. If his works had been done in you, in Sodom, they'd have repented. The works, says Jesus, should have resulted or provoked repentance. But again, this is secondary. The miracles prove the identity of Jesus Christ. They demonstrate that the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you remember what John cried, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not repent because someone's going to come along and do some miracles. Repent because the kingdom of God is here and the miracles demonstrate that reality. And fourthly, finally, related to that, the miracles are done to show that the kingdom of God is coming. We can see that in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Another example was a leper that Jesus was willing to cleanse. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. And I can just see the scene. He goes up to the temple and says, I'm here to offer the gift that Moses prescribed for cleansing from skin disease. Oh, yeah, what's that one again? Because we've never done that before. And they'll dust off the scroll of Leviticus and go to, well, chapter 14 as we have now. What do I have to do again? Pigeons and birds. Because it wasn't done. Nobody had been cleansed of leprosy in Israel before. It was a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God. You know, and finally, just one other thing on this. I think that they are intended to make us long. To long for the day when the kingdom of God comes in fullness. When there will be no more sickness and death, and there'll be no more of the scars of sin or the oppression of Satan. And the miracles are almost like a preview. Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. No more wailing like the widow, for the former things have passed away. And in the days of Jesus Christ's ministry, God did walk with man, but he didn't dwell. One day he will dwell with man. Those whom he has redeemed, those who have today accepted that free gift of eternal life, we will know him. He will walk with us. He will dwell with us eternally. Amen. Amen. Right, let's crack on. Verse 24. So Jesus now gives the crowd a discourse about John the Baptist. We're going to get there. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Now remember, John the Baptist, to many people, he was probably the local weirdo. If Luke has already taken us through the events around his birth and his calling, and you can reread those and listen to the studies. But basically, God called him to live a hermit's life in the wilderness. And what did he call him to do out there? He called him to proclaim a baptism of repentance. Go out there, proclaim a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people came from miles around to hear that and to be baptized and to hear him speak. And they would say, what should we do? How do we demonstrate continual repentance? Anyway, what did he go out into the wilderness to see? Says Jesus, a reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. So Jesus gives two non-examples of what John is. He's not a reed. He's not flimsy. He's not weak. He's not flexible. His message was not one that would change depending on the wind. And he did not mince his words. What else? He was not a rich man. He wasn't someone from whom people would try and get something, or to whom people would go to try and curry favor from the rich guy, maybe get a new synagogue. John's not that guy. You might go to John if you wanted advice on how to prepare locusts and wild honey to eat, or if you wanted dress sense in, a camel skin belt or something. If you wanted to know about that, no, this guy lived a pauper's life. And he had one message for you to hear: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What then did he go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. This is John. John is so great a prophet that the Old Testament prophets prophesied his coming, if you get that. This is, in this case, Malachi chapter 3. The prophet Malachi is prophesying that a prophet will come to herald the coming of Christ. We got that. And it's interesting, the context there of Malachi chapter 3 is, the context is that God is wearied. Can you imagine God being wearied? What wearies God? He's wearied by people bringing faithless offerings, by people going through the motions of their faith. Oh, I just need to do this. It's Sabbath, right? Good, now it's the Sunday again. I can do whatever I want. He was wearied by that. Just don't bother. Don't bother bringing the sacrifices. Amazing. Also, they were calling evil good, and they were murmuring about God being slow with justice. So this God is just, these people. He's wearied. And God says, I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way of the Messiah. Anyway, verse 28, I tell you, Jesus says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Wow. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, that's simple enough to understand, right? Got that. What's going on? What Jesus is saying here is, the ministry of John the Baptist is effectively the conclusion of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He is the conclusion of that period. He's the last of the prophets of old, because Jesus Christ is bringing in the New Covenant. And the book of Hebrews goes into great detail about how superior the New Covenant is to the old. We read about how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once and for all, as compared to the Old Covenant, where it was sacrifice after sacrifice. Every year, sacrifices were given for the ritual cleansing. If you wanted to bring an offering, sacrifices, blood. Once for all. In fact, let's read. We've got time. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, it's the better one, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not an annual redemption, once for all. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer and sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if they were really effective, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the people of the old covenant could do this one thing, I've been made ritually unclean by whatever happened today, I can go and cleanse myself through the ashes of the red heifer, and you can read about that in Numbers, or through this sacrifice, how much more will the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanse us? Praise God. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. The covenant of law and the covenant of sacrifice, it was necessary. It had its purpose. It demonstrated the depth of separation between man and God. And it demonstrated the contrast between God's holiness and our depravity. And I tell you, I'm glad to be under the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Praise God. Now, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by him. So what is that? There's two reactions. It looks like the sinful ones are declaring God right and just, and the religious ones are rejecting it, just like they rejected John. But the reality is this. What was the baptism of John? It was baptism of repentance. Those who have repented declare God just, because he has forgiven them. As they've repented for their sins, he is forgiven. And he will not call them to account for their sins. That's justice, because Christ is taking the punishment. And those who have rejected John's baptism, those who have rejected repentance, stupid idea, I'm quite happy with the works I'm doing, they likewise reject Christ. So Jesus speaks to that latter group then. Well, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is a generation that have seen the greatest prophet, that's John the Baptist, John, and now they've seen Jesus, the Christ. And both men were so different, as Jesus makes clear there, that they presented the same message in different ways. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't matter how that message of repentance is put to you. That little thing there about playing the flute and didn't dance, and we sang a dirge and didn't weep, it's about saying, it doesn't matter what kind of music you hear, you don't respond to it in an appropriate way. It doesn't matter how I proclaim to you the message of repentance. You just won't receive it. You won't receive it. The leaders of that generation refused to accept the gospel however it was presented. Yet, wisdom is justified by all her children. And this proverb there is Jesus' summary. Wisdom is demonstrated to be right by what she produces, the fruit of repentance that John talked about. You know, Matthew rendered that as wisdom is justified by her works, the fruit of repentance, and ultimately the fulfilled promise of eternal life vindicates the wisdom of receiving the gospel of repentance today. So, what have we seen? We've seen great faith from one, perhaps we wouldn't expect to see it, centurion. Hadn't been brought up with the promises of the Old Testament, had not seen a miracle, just heard about Jesus and what faith he had. We saw amazement from the crowds at the healing, at the raising of the dead. But they're not convinced it's the Messiah. And then we see doubt from perhaps the one we'd have least expected to see it, John the Baptist. And then finally, we see these religious types, these ones who knew the law, they knew the Old Testament, and they flat out reject. They reject the gospel, they reject Jesus Christ, they reject the gospel of repentance and salvation. It's quite a stunning decline that we see here. And again, the one who we'd least expect to see it, great faith. And those that perhaps we really ought to expect to see, none. What is it that amazes, surprises, blesses, astonishes, causes our Lord to marvel? It is faith. It is for us to believe what we hear in the Word of God. What else causes him to marvel? For us to not believe and to fall away from that grace. There's only one way, only one solution that God has given to us to the problem of sin, and it is not trying harder. It is the gospel of repentance and forgiveness. And it's on offer today as a free gift. Now, next week, we're going to see that forgiveness, that gospel message. We're going to see the fruit of repentance of a woman who had sinned much. And a gentleman by the name of Chris Ward is coming as a guest speaker, and he'll be closing out this chapter for us. So let's just bow our heads and pray. Father God, we praise you this morning. We praise you, Lord, that we are the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Lord, that we can see in your word, we can hear of your greatness, of how at your word, diseases are cast out, the dead are raised. Lord, and we who are spiritually dead, you have raised us up by your word. You have called us from death to life. If we have indeed repented and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you that even one such as a Roman centurion who hadn't been to Sunday school, hadn't been raised to know the stories, he probably couldn't think of any stories from the Bible. And yet he heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard of the gospel and he believed and he had faith. And he said, he can do it. His word is enough. Father, we confess that your Son is enough. That he is the way of salvation. And Lord, this morning, we are just so glad that we have entered in. Lord, and if any here this morning have not entered in, Lord Jesus, you said that you are the door. I praise you, Lord God, that we can knock upon that door. And Lord, you say that that door will open and you will come in and eat, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would impress that on hearts this morning. The goodness, the freedom that there is in you. Lord, we bless you. We praise you, Lord. And as we sing, as we lift up our voices in response to what we have heard this morning, God, would your Spirit help us to give voice to the joy that is in our spirits at the so great a salvation that you have wrought in us. And Lord, guard us this week from falling away from the gospel of repentance and foolishly thinking that we can somehow curry favor with you. Lord, we have full acceptance because of the gospel. Lord, we cling to that with joy. Thank you, Lord God, that as hard as we cling and we keep that before our minds and our hearts, Lord, it is you who is clinging to us, Lord, saying that no one can snatch us out of your hand. Thank you, Lord God. Help us to sing of that now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.com. calvary.co.uk.